If you'll take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 12, we'll continue in our study in the Gospel. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Let us pray as we come to study the Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken by your prophets, that, Lord, you carried the hearts and the minds and the pens of ordinary men to reveal heavenly truth. Oh, Lord, that the gospel writers are faithful witnesses to the teaching and the ministry of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to be in the midst of your people this morning. Oh, Lord, that you would be at work in us through the teaching and preaching of your word. That, Father, you would help us to receive the message of Christ. Oh, Lord, that we would understand the teaching of an ancient parable. That, Lord, we might not refuse his rule in our hearts and over our lives. Oh, Father in heaven, bless us this morning. Lord, save your people and give us comfort in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went away into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Parables. What are parables? Parables are simple, practical illustrations of spiritual truth, which are intended to cause hearers to think deeply about their meaning and to ask questions of self-application. When discussing parables, Sinclair Ferguson describes them as spiritual weapons in the hands of the Lord. You see, parables are spiritually penetrating. They reveal deep truths about us and truths about our relationship with God. And here Jesus confronts the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders with penetrating parables. And the one recorded by Mark is that of the wicked and unfruitful tenants. And so this morning, as we study this together, I want to invite you to meditate upon the meaning of the illustration that Christ is giving. Search out the spiritual truth. ask questions of self-application. What does this mean for me? How can I relate to this? What does this text reveal about my heart and my relationship to Christ? Three things I want us to see in the text from verses 1 and 2 is firstly, providence. Providence, 1 and 2. Secondly, grace, in verses 2 through 8. And then thirdly, response, verses 9 through 12. Providence, 1 and 2, grace, 2 through 8, response, 9 through 12. Last week, as we studied this passage of Scripture, continuing in our regular study of the Gospel, we saw the public confrontation between the chief priests and Jesus. You might recall that they came and they found Jesus, that he was walking and teaching within the temple, and that they attacked Christ publicly. He had an audience. He was being followed by disciples, presumably. He was heard by the people who were within the temple complex worshiping. And they asked a question. You see, they questioned his authority, or rather, the origin of it. But if you'll also remember that Jesus turned the question back upon them, he asked them, taking the high ground, what was the origin of John's ministry, that is, John the Baptist? Was it from heaven, or was it from man? And you see, these men knew the answer. After all, they are the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. These are the chief priests. You see, these are the top amongst the servants. These are the ones doing the work of ministry. Then there are also the professional theologians, the scribes. They're no slouches. They're trained. And then there are the elders, the shepherds amongst God's people. They're there also. And you have this triumvirate, if you will, this three-legged stool of Jewish power in the city of Jerusalem and in the whole of Judea. And they come against Jesus for a public disputation. After all, Jesus is on their home turf. But Jesus wouldn't have it. He would not submit to them. Whenever Jesus pressed them to the question, they gathered round with one another to discuss it. And they refused to confess the truth, because to do so would be to validate the ministry of Jesus. They understood the drift, the direction of the question of Christ. And also, if they didn't answer, or at least answered about John in a false way, they feared the people. So they picked a third path, the path of moral culpability. They lied. They said they didn't know even when they did know. And you might remember the response of Christ, if you will not answer me, then I will also not answer you. And so we come to this passage. We're in the same context. And Jesus changes his tactic. He uses the spiritual weapon of parables. And within the parable, we have the illustration that is common, the illustration of the vineyard. And if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. You see, this is the illustration, the Old Testament text that Christ uses, a prophetic revelation for the sake of spiritual use within the context of the last week of his life to give conviction to the people of Israel. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see, Jesus knew this passage of Scripture. The chief priest knew this passage of Scripture. The scribes knew it. The elders had probably taught on it or had themselves heard it taught. And the tactic of taking this magnificent prophecy, one familiar, one directly unambiguous about the characters engaged. This is the vineyard of the Lord. He is the owner. The vineyard is located in the city of Jerusalem, and the men of Judah are the plants. And Jesus adapts it with all of its prophetic meaning. And now it becomes the parable of the vineyard owner, the wicked tenants, the servants who suffered, and the son put to death. And so in verses 1 and 2, we come and we unpack this parable together because I want you to consider the whole of it, to ask questions of its meaning. Jesus isn't wasting time. He is being careful in all that he does. And in verses 1 and 2, we see a picture painted, an illustration of the providence of the Lord. The first thing that we read is that there was a man, and he planted a vineyard. Secondly, he put a fence around it. In the third place, he installed a wine press. And in the fourth, he built a watchtower, and then he leased it to tenants. And this picture that's been illustrated to us by Christ is one that, well, it's wonderful. And in fact, I think it takes very little mental exertion to think of it and to imagine it. You can almost see it in your mind. It's a beautiful picture. For us here in Stuttgart, we live in a region of vineyards, beautiful vineyards, and I'm sure that most of you have a depiction in your mind, and it's the intended thing here. You see, he is painting a picture, and he's drawing our attention to specific pieces regarding the picture. And firstly, that is the work done by the owner, the things he provided. And what we see is that he provided all that is required, all of the bits and pieces for a successful vineyard. Let's look again at what he's done. It tells us that a man, the owner of a vineyard, planted it. He gathered choice vines, vines that he planned and pruned and specifically placed for the sake of their fruitfulness. You see, no one plants a vineyard without the hope of gaining fruit. That's always the goal. You buy the very best plant you can. You plant it at the right time of year. You've invested yourself in time and money and effort, and there is an expectation. And you see that man here in the parable that reflects the prophecy, carefully planted fruit-bearing vines. Secondly, he protected it. Look again there. He put a fence around it. You see, this is a fence that has the intention of keeping out wild animals. There are a number of animals that would like to eat fruit, just like you and I like to eat fruit. It's an important thing, especially with smaller vineyards, that every piece of fruit be accounted for, that it all be kept. After all, if you're to let deer and other things within it, a whole herd could take out significant amount of fruit and could ruin a harvest. Sometimes animals can even trample over plants, breaking vines, destroying what's put in place, and making, ultimately, a vineyard that ought to be fruitful to be something much less than. And then thirdly, it says that he dug out a wine press. Now, this is an interesting thing, and this is a little different, I believe, than what we would know as a wine press. He dug a pit, you see? I think here, wine presses, they look something like barrels with gaps between staves. You twist a screw, it puts pressure on the crushed fruit, and then out comes juice. It's quite simple. The must from the grapes and the skins producing what will become wine. But here in the ancient world, it's a little bit more basic. You see, what's being described is a man who would take a hammer and chisel at a high point, down deep, digging a pit into stone so that the grapes, probably with stems, so they can be tossed in, and so that the workers, the men, the women, and their families can, with clean feet, then go in about the grapes and tread them down underfoot to crush them and to slowly press out the sweet juice that will then be fermented into strong wine. It's really a beautiful picture. But again, they have the tools. Everything is in place, but there's another thing as well. We've talked about the defense from wild animals that will come and possibly destroy. But then there's also a tower built. That's what it says in verse 1. He built a tower. But what sort of tower is it? It's not just a tower for no specific reason. It's not a weather tower, a water tower. No, this is a watchtower. This is a tower where a servant might be placed in it, always keeping watch, a tenant day and night. Yes, to be concerned with frightening off wild animals that somehow may get through or over the fence, but in specific, to bear a trumpet or a loud clanging cymbal that whenever a thief would come into the Lord's vineyard to take and to steal, that there might be action taken, so that the owner of the vineyard might not lose his profit. You see, everything is in place. It's not only that provision has been made for plants and equipment, but also for care and defense. And do you note the order? In verse 1, it's not told us that a man obtained a field, leased it, and then went about planting and doing all of these things, but rather, all of these things are done beforehand. They're prepared. They are providentially organized for the sake of fruit bearing. Because what's the goal of a vineyard? Friends, it's not just to make unfermented grape juice, but rather fine wine. Wine to gladden the heart of man, like the psalmist says, to produce a safe drink and a happy drink, a thing held in honor on the tables of people, a thing that will be sanctified in the image of the spilt blood of the Son. This is significant and full of magnificent depiction. But what are you intended to see in verses 1 and 2? The providence of the owner of the vineyard. This is a depiction of providence. Everything for fruitfulness has been provided. Now think back with me for just a moment. Back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Do you see again? This is the rhetorical question. What more is to be done? Everything's been done. All the providence has been given. Everything that's necessary is there. And then what does the prophet say? Yet why are there wild grapes in my vineyard? Providence is the picture. And contextually, whether it's in Isaiah or in the Gospel of Mark, It takes aim at the people of Israel. After all, the prophecy identifies very specifically the city of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. This is God speaking directly to them. This depiction of providence has to do with the Lord's care of his people. What are the providences of God specifically toward Israel? Well, he's poured out blessing. He's called them to be his people. He called their father Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, made promises to him. The people who were not his people have become his people. He gave them growth. He gave them blessing. He multiplied them on the face of the earth. He delivered them even in the midst of their waywardness and sins. But not only that, he spoke his word to them. He was a God not silent. A God full of mercy and God full of kindness. A God invested in them, in their goodness, giving a word to them like a good parent who is attentive to draw his children back to himself and away from danger. God's hand was extended to them for protection. Just think for a moment, we don't only have Abraham and his wife being delivered after Abraham's sin and giving Sarah over to Pharaoh, but yet again the Lord giving protection whenever the people of Israel ended up as slaves in Egypt. The Lord sent plagues upon plagues. The Lord sent conviction. The Lord provided riches. The Lord divided the sea. The Lord sent the pillar of flame and also the pillar of smoke. He sent bread from heaven. He sent quail till it came out of their noses. He caused the sea to devour the enemy. The Lord protected them from enemies that had the hands of men and from the danger of the elements. His protection was part of his providence. He gave them his law to protect their hearts and souls, to draw them back from sin and to call them to faithfulness. It was given at the top of Mount Sinai, even as they sinned joyfully at the base of it, making to themselves idols after their own delights. The Lord put his presence in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, the Lord dwelt among his people, the great, the mighty God of heaven, dangerous, yet present. He gave them land and inheritance. He gave them leaders in the man Moses and Joshua. He gave them leaders in the judges, even if imperfect. He heard their whining and their crying for a king to be just like the nations. And he gave them Saul, and he gave them David and Solomon and so many more. They had received so much. Friends, as we're going to see in just a moment, he gave them well more than that. He gave them prophets to cry out again and again and again. A gracious testimony to call them to faithfulness. He gave them John the Baptist, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ, the prophet who is also a priest and a king. The owner of the vineyard provided all things for fruitfulness, for life, for spiritual fruit. But then in verse 2, we see the purpose of this providence. It's not just that he provided just so that they could enjoy, but rather that there was an end or a goal to the providence. When the season of fruitfulness should come, we read that he, that is the vineyard owner, would send a servant to collect his portion of fruit. Do you see it? These are tenant farmers. They're sharecroppers. They're intended to labor. They do get a great share of what they grow, but then they do have a responsibility to provide fruit, to actually have something, a product, a profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, for the sake of the one who has invested and given so very much. There is a purpose of the providence of the vineyard keeper. And there is, frankly, a purpose of the providences of God. The providence of God has the purpose of causing in us spiritual fruit to grow up. The Lord has given us so many providences. He has given us health. He has given us a church, families. He has called us by His name. He has given us His covenant promises. He sustains our hearts in seasons of sorrow. He gives us rest when we lay our heads. He gives us our rising up. He lays tables before us, both spiritually and physically. He feeds the body. He feeds the soul. He gives preaching and teaching. He gives us so much. He gives us homes within which to gather. He gives us beautiful weather, even on days where we supposed it to rain. The Lord gives us providences aplenty, and there is a purpose to all of His providence, Christians. It is to produce in us a return of spiritual fruit. You may ask the question, what is that spiritual fruit? Does He just want me to do many works in response to His many kindnesses? Friends, I think you ought to think very specifically again of the product of the parable. It is the sweet juice that will become wonderful, rich, and sweet wine. What does He desire? He desires in us the sweetness, the strength of faith, and of hearts devoted to Him in love. That's not very hard or very difficult to understand. To have hearts that are conditioned to Him, that in all the seasons, all the rains, all the mercies of His providence would produce in us a love and a desire to please Him. That if the men of Judah are truly the vines, that their fruit should be the sweet and the wonderful gift that is pleasing to the Lord who gave them and planted them and cared for them. Let me ask you, friends, how are the providences of God producing fruit in you? Are you considering these things and loving God for them? Are you loving His Son? Are you becoming sweet, intoxicating with a love for God? That's the product of His providences. That is the expectation that He has for His people. Let me encourage you and press you. Be good tenants. Make good use of His providence. Cultivate the soil of your soul and care for the vine of your testimony of faith, that you might truly produce sweet, spiritual, faith-filled love, the fruitfulness of a heart towards God. Secondly, in our passage in verses 2 through 8, we have grace. We go back yet again to the magnificent depiction of the parable. We read in verse 2 that when the season comes, that He would send messengers to collect His measure of fruit. You see, we're talking about that which is owed to Him. It's very simple. And in verse 3, what do we read? Let's look at it together. We read in verse 3 that when the messenger came, the first one, they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, and again he, that is the owner of the vineyard, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. Verse 5, and he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And still another, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, the heir has come. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. And so we have a series of servants sent from the owner of the vineyard. He's not coming with undue demands or unseasonal desires, but he's coming to receive what is his, that sweet fruit that ought to have grown up from his ample providence. The first servant, They beat him, they send him away. You see, it's criminal, really. The next, they struck him and treated him shamefully. And then it amps up some more. They killed the next. And then the testimony of the multitude of servants. Here's another, a whole wave of them. More they beat and more they killed until finally we come to the sending of the beloved son with the hope that they will respect him. And in these verses we see another picture. And it is a picture of greed, violence, jealousy, selfishness, murder, but also the depiction of persistent grace. Persistent grace. You see, there's not just one or two or three or four figures. There are quite a number. We have a number of servants, but we also have the unknown number of tenants. We also then have the vineyard owner in this section. This is significant. And contextually, as we come back to the passage, Jesus is teaching the chief priest, the scribes, the elders. You see, these are the men who are the spiritual leaders of Israel. Again, I don't have to remind you, but I will. They know the prophecy of Isaiah. They know chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So what's the depiction? You see, there's meaning here. And again, I invite you, meditate upon the parable with me. Who are the tenants? Well, these spiritual leaders. Again, we've already talked about all that's been given to them. We've talked about the meaning of the prophecy of Isaiah. These are the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. You see, they'd received so much. Think about if all that they had received was the wealth of the word. Let me tell you one thing that I consider as a minister every week. Every time I step into the pulpit, every time I take a bite of food at my table that was purchased by the pay that I'm blessed to receive from the church. And it's this. I'm the most blessed person of all because I'm actually cared for. I'm paid. I make my living reading God's word, tasting its sweetness, drinking the depths of its grace, considering it. It literally is my job to sit and simply think about God and to care for his people. That's wonderful. It's magnificent. That's very much the same task and role that the tenants, that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders had for themselves. These were men who, of all, should have known much more and much better. But the tenants are the leaders. And then you have the second party that's engaged. You have the servants. And there are a multitude, aren't there? They all receive different, but in every case, really harsh, harmful treatment. Who is this? Well, friends, I think these are clearly the prophets and the preachers of Israel. In the Old Testament, if you consider the prophetic accounts, and if you know much about the context of the prophets in which they themselves ministered, they were very often mistreated. They were ignored. They were hated. There were false prophets raised up against them to destroy them. Some of them thrown into pits, some of them murdered. You have the famous prophet Jeremiah taking up the historic subtitle, the Weeping Prophet, because of how he wept in the midst of his prophetic ministry. You see, these servants of the Lord were scandalously treated. And then there's, in the New Testament, in the context of these men, the great Old Testament prophet, the very last of all, John the Baptist, the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare a highway for the Lord. Who killed him? He was killed at the hand of Herod. You'll recall that. After the request of Herod's stepdaughter. But who is Herod? He's a Jew. He's one of these men. He's a leader in the midst of Israel. But he's not Roman. He may be a Roman subject. He's a Jew. The servants are prophets and preachers. They are the ones who time and time again, like crashing waves, come from the Lord to call God's people back to fruitfulness and faithfulness. They're blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And the thing that they preach is a uniform testimony of repentance. Repent now and turn to the Lord. It may be the message of pruning and cutting, the removal of sinful weeds in the soul. But in every way, it is the simple, the true testimony with the hope that they'll turn to repent. Again, the first servant, the request, pay what is owed. Send the fruit that you owe to the master. Second, again, pay what is owed. And again, and again, and again. And you may be saying to yourself, but Pastor, I get all this. It's, you know, he just keeps sending people. I invite you to meditate on this just for a second, just to think for yourself, why in the world would you continue to send servants into what is the buzzsaw of that vineyard? One after another is beaten, killed, thrown outside the vineyard. It doesn't make sense. After the first one is treated shamefully, what should, you know, a rational person do? Well, you might call the creditors who would come and force them to give over what ought to be paid. Maybe you would call a local police force to remove them from the vineyard that they don't own. They're only tenants, after all. There's a multitude of things that you could do. You could bring an army. If you're an owner, maybe you have armed men. You come in and you make them pay, maybe even pay with their lives. But that's not what happens. Instead, it's a chance and another chance and another chance and another chance to do what is right. You see, that's what's going on here. The door flung open again and again and again to turn, to repent, to stop doing what they're doing, to put down their greed, to give what is rightfully the owner's to him. You see, this is grace. It's waves of grace. Every time the prophet comes, it is grace in hope of repentance. Again and again, it's persistent grace. And then, friends, finally, you have the sending of the beloved Son, the precious Son. And you see the depths of the heart of the people that he comes to. They know that he's coming. They say, look, the Son is coming. Let us kill him. And then we'll have his inheritance. What wickedness is this? It's profound wickedness. Who's the Son? You barely have to be asked. Of course, it's Christ. And this is the thing that we talked about last week. Those men hated Christ because they wanted what they had perceived they had lost. They wanted the honor, they wanted the teaching, the place, the pride of leadership in the midst of God's people. And what had Christ received but a following of God's people? They wanted it back. They were jealous. And now the Son has come, and they will not give to him what he deserves. A heart that loves him, that draws near to him, that shouts Hosanna. A knee that would bow to King Jesus. But what do I want you to see? I want you to see in this passage of Scripture the persistent grace of God. I want you to ask the question, how does this meet me? How does this meet Covenant Fellowship Church in Stuttgart, Germany? 2,000 plus years removed from the first telling of the parable, and then even more from the prophecy. What do I want you to ask? Well, it might be this. How is it that the Lord has extended to me persistent graces? Who have his servants been? How have I acted? Have I been like the wicked tenants, keeping my heart to my own self, to my own ends? to my own designs, my own delights, my own attention? Where have been the waves of grace? Well, friends, I'll tell you, it is in every time you hear the word read or preached. When you study it in privacy or you study it amongst the congregation of God's people, this morning is the extension yet again of grace. It is the offer afresh of the beloved Son. This is grace and grace abundant. And I want you to know that every moment, every time you sit and you hear the word of God, and then you hold a little back, that ultimately what you and I do when we do this is we refuse to give God the sweet fruit that delights Him and which He deserves from us. We are to be a people that offer hearts promptly and sincerely to the Lord, hearts of love and thankfulness and gratitude, and praise, and awe, and adoration. And I want you to know simply this, that this is a fresh opportunity, another servant, another message, and another call. This is grace and hope of repentance, that you will hear the word, and this morning turn to Him. This is an opportunity. Even if you've rejected and silenced the mouths of countless sermons or countless verses or hours and hours of study and just simply said, "That's far enough, Pastor. Your preaching has had enough. I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way you talk. I don't even really like you, and so I'll reject your word." This is an opportunity to ignore the mouth of the servant and only consider his master. To turn. To be reconciled to Him. To receive His grace. To know the blessing of His love. And then third and lastly, in verses 9 through 12, we have the response. Look at it with me. Verses 9 through 12. Actually, we'll begin at 8 and we'll read through. And they took him and killed him, that is, the son, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus turned to them and said, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And he answered, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Have you not read the scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so in these verses, what we have is an account of the response within the parable, the response of Jesus as Lord. We have also the account of the response of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And I want us to look at this in turn. What will the owner do to you or to them, to the tenants? That's the question that Jesus puts then to his hearers. And if you go to the other synoptic gospels, that is the gospel of Matthew and also the gospel of Luke, this is recorded. Matthew has it in a series of three parables, which is probably reflective of why Mark says he spoke to them in parables, plural. But in any case, you have the same account, and we're told that there were some who, hearing the response of Jesus, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others," that they gasped and shouted, "God forbid." It was shocking. You see, the word of Christ, the reality of this terrible threat, the displeasure of the vineyard owner who is the Father in heaven, the God of the people of Israel and the God of the church as well. This threat of destroying the tenants and giving the vineyard away, it's shocking. And frankly, I think many of you might be sitting at home and you're a little shocked. You're aghast. God forbid that kind of thing to happen. It doesn't sound like the gentle Jesus that you have imagined. It's not even the one that maybe you often hear taught or that you even understand from the Scriptures. But, you know, this is the Christ of the Scriptures. This is Jesus speaking. This is no commentary. You can't even wiggle under the wrong assumption that this is just an apostolic interpretation. No, these are the words of Jesus, the meek and the mild servant, the gentle Lord, who is also a rampaging lion. And you might ask yourself the question, why would this shocking thing be said? He'll come and he'll kill and destroy the tenants. What's going on there? And I would just simply say to you, what sort of father would not have that burn in his heart for the destruction of his son? It's altogether understandable. It makes good sense. His wrath is just. And anyone who doesn't think it is just simply does not think in sober terms. It makes sense. You might be wondering, why does Jesus do this? Doesn't he just want everybody to love him? Why would he ever say something that would push so many people away? Well, friends, there's purpose. Jesus isn't simply giving this great, and I mean it is great, this wonderful parable, only for the sake of warning and shocking and all this sort of thing, a group of men that don't like him. You see, the intention is to shock them, to frighten them, that they might tremble before God and turn to him for reconciliation. You see, this is one of the roles of church discipline, to shock the person, to frighten them, that they might run back to the Father, be reconciled to him, and turn in repentance. That's the point. Jesus brings all of it into focus whenever he cites for us Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. You see, it all focuses on him. He is the stone that the builders rejected, become the cornerstone. You see that psalm, it gives picture to the building of the great temple of Solomon. It gives picture to the master builders, the ones who are constructing the great temple, the building for worship, the highest place spiritually upon the planet. But in their foolishness, in their blindness, in their hardness of heart, they looked at the cornerstone. You know, the stone that holds up the whole building, the one from which all things are measured. It's a rule and a ruler, if you will, for the whole of the building to hold together. If it's wrong, the building will not be square, it will not be plumb, and in the course of time, the building will ultimately come down. They rejected that stone. But even though they rejected it, it has become the cornerstone. Do you see this? Though the Son is rejected, though the Son is persecuted and hated by the builders, the spiritual leaders, and cast aside and murdered and all of these things, the Lord is the one who has done the work of making him the cornerstone. Jesus is himself in the flesh, the one with which all of the true spirituality of the people of God will hold together. He is the rule. He is the thing against all being measured, and he is the one that holds the household of faith together. There is nothing else but him. Why does Jesus do this? He is saying, this is what God is doing. I am the cornerstone. Reconcile with me. Make what you will of me. He's calling them not only to fear of the Lord, but to repentance. What's their response? Well, we have it in verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. How could you hear a parable like that, knowing that it's from the Word of God? How could you hear it and then respond like that? Well, it's because our hearts may respond in one of two ways to the commands of God and to the calling on our hearts that he gives. We can then bend and turn and repent, being pliable in his hands. We can turn to him and respond out of need, out of a desire for love, and out of a love for him. It's what they ought to have done. Or, in our sinfulness, we can get hard as a rock and grit our teeth and reject him yet again for a multitude of times. That's what these most mature amongst the religious establishment of Israel did. They rejected him. They wanted to arrest him, to shut his mouth. You see, they were right when they perceived that he had prophesied it against them, because they did want his inheritance, and they were planning to put him to death and cast him out of the vineyard as he hung on the cross of Golgotha. I want to ask you this morning, how do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to this parable? Have you examined your heart, the fruitfulness that can only come from faith? Have you considered his providences, all of his kindnesses to you? Will you respond with repentance? Will you perceive and stare upon and look upon and hope upon the cornerstone? Or will you reject him and try to silence his voice and the voice of his prophets that are now speaking to you? Let me plead with you. Let me plead with you to receive the grace of Christ and repent and turn and be reconciled to him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the ministry that you have to us in them. We ask, O Lord, that you would do a marvelous thing in the sight of your people, that we would be built up in Christ. Father in heaven, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.